Welcome to Sacramento Central Study Hour. Happy Sabbath to everybody. We are now going to be studying lesson number 7, which is Your Mercy Reaches Unto the Heavens. Let us start now singing. We're going to be singing song number 524, and it's been requested by Diane Gail Richards from Jamaica. Thanks for doing it. We're going to be singing number 1, 2, and 4. Take a minute to remind you, if anybody wants to request a favorite song or a song that you like, or maybe you want somebody else to listen to it, just request it and go online to www.saccentral.org. Then you click on Contact Us, and finally click again on CSH Hymn Request. And Joel Eng did it, and he is requesting number 521, which is Depth of Mercy. We're going to be singing all stanzas, and that's our last song for this morning, 521.
Still reserved for me.
Sure that Jesus loves us. And during this quarterly, we're studying the Psalms, and they are prayers, and they are songs, and this is worship to our God. And we want to welcome Pastor Mike, but before, we're going to have a prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. Please, while we open it, let us also open our hearts and our minds. So whatever we are going to be studying here and reviewing, we may practice it in our daily life too. Bless our Pastor Mike Thompson and give him the Holy Spirit so his words are exactly your words too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Mike, welcome.
I'd like to welcome you also to Central Study Hour. And the weeks go around quickly and the lessons come around, and we're already on lesson number 7. And by the way, those of you looking in, I'd like to welcome you also. Just remind you as well, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Now, you should know the number by now. It's 916-457-6511. Or the email address is csh@saccentral.org. Okay, lesson number 7, speaking to God, your mercy reaches unto the heavens. And it does it not? And then some. There's a memory text I want to read here. It's from Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. That's from the New King James. Little introduction on Sabbath afternoon's part here, front page. The psalmists realize that they are spiritually poor and have nothing good to offer to God. Neither do we, of course. That is, they have nothing in and of themselves that would recommend them before God's holy throne. They understand that they, as do all of us, need grace, God's grace. Amen. Last little paragraph I'd like to read. God's people take comfort in the fact that the Lord is faithful to his covenant. The people's appeals, no matter how pressing at times, are often filled with hope, because they are directed to their compassionate Heavenly Father. Fresh experiences of God's grace and love strengthen their resolve to worship and serve God and no one else or nothing else. Okay, moving on to Sunday, I want to read the introduction at the top of Sunday's page. And the title here is, His Mercy Endures Forever. Keep that in mind as we move on here. His mercy endures forever. And with that, I want to read Psalm 136. And if you've had time to go over these psalms, hopefully you've had a chance to mark up certain points, because we're going to look at this psalm and some other psalms as well, focus on them specifically. But let's begin by understanding this. Psalm 136 is indeed a psalm of thanksgiving to God. It extols his great mercy. And in fact, all 26 verses which we have, they all conclude with the same exact declaration. For his mercy endures forever, right? His mercy endures forever. So you'll notice as well as we go through this, this psalm is, well, I look through it and you can divide it into five sections, if you will. Section number one, which is verses 1-3, here the psalmist cites three major characteristics about God, which I'd like us to look at. Psalm 136, verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Here we go, his mercy endures forever. There's a cadence there. Verse 2, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods." Again, same case, "for his mercy endures forever." I'm not going to read all of those. You'll just know that they are there. And verse 3, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of hosts." So going back to verse 1, it says, he is good. God is a living essence of his own goodness, of his own love. And that is just infinite, of course. But then in verse 2, it says he's a God of gods and he's a Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew idiom, this means that he is the greatest God. And if you go back to the time of David on the psalmists, that would that would not only mean something to them, but in the broader culture, not just in Judaism, but there in what we would call the Middle East, you had the other nations, the Philistines and so on, and they had their gods. And as far as they were concerned, Dagon, you know, he was the greatest God. No, he wasn't. They just thought he was. The psalmist was speaking the truth. God is the God of gods, he alone. Anyway, let's move on. Section 2, verses 4-9, extols God's creatorship. And looking at verse 4, it says, "To him alone does great wonders." And what comes next? "His mercy endures forever." Going down to verse 2, it says, "To him who by wisdom made the heavens." So we're dealing here with his ability to create. And of course, when we speak of God, we speak of the second member, if I can use that term, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And in the beginning of John's Gospel, it's very clear that Jesus was the active member of the Godhead in the creation of all the universe. So him, verse 5, "him who by wisdom made the heavens." Verse 6, "laid out the earth above the waters." Verse 7, "made great lights, the sun and the stars." In verse 8, of course, "the sun to rule the day." In verse 9, "the moon and the stars to rule the night." And again, between all those declarations, his mercy endures forever. And then section 3, verses 10-22, it recounts here God's dealings and his leadings of his people Israel as they left Egypt and as they got into the promised land. And you'll notice this as we go through these verses, beginning at verse 10. "To him," to speaking of him, "who struck Egypt in their firstborn." Remember, that was the last plague that God didn't want to bring upon the Egyptians. You know, at every step, God, through Moses, pled with him, "Let my people go. If you don't, there'll be something else." But the man was so stubborn. So all the firstborn didn't have to be destroyed. But that's what it came to. So it says he struck Egypt, their firstborn, verse 11, "brought Israel out from among them," verse 12, "with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, who divided the sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it." And then it backtracks a bit and it says, "but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings." And of course, Pharaoh was destroyed in the water with his army. Then they moved into the territories of the promised land. It didn't happen overnight, of course, we know that. But it says in verse 18, "and slew famous kings." Verse 19, "Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. He gave their land as a heritage to his people, for his mercy endures forever." And it was a heritage forever to his people, of course. Then verses 23 to 25, there's a bit of a summary statement here that applies to his people in times past, but also applies to us. Verse 23, who remembered us in our lowly state. 24, who rescued us from our enemies, who gives us food to eat. So God remembers us all the time. In fact, when we say remember, it may have the connotation that you forgot, so you have to remember. Now, God doesn't remember us in as much as he keeps forgetting us, so he has to remember. We're there all the time, before him, in his mind, and we rest upon his heart. Rescued us from our enemies. Well, God rescued his people of old from their enemies. And he does it. Have you ever been rescued from an enemy? Yeah, I think we've all been there. I didn't make an enemy, but a man made an enemy of me one time. About 3 or 4 years ago, near where I live, I was out walking and I met this man and he was just, I let him know I'm a Christian and boom. he was rude, belligerent, and all the rest, if you want the details. But you know what? I went home and prayed for him. I said, Lord, he was really obnoxious, but help me to make a friend of him. And we did. The last time I saw him, I gave him a hug. You know, so God can help us do this with our enemies. I can tell you the rest of the story another time. So he rescues us from our enemies, and not in every case. It would have been hard for David to have made friends with Goliath. It just was not to be, and he had to deal with Goliath. But yet, nonetheless, God rescues us. And verse 25, he gives food to all flesh. He nourishes us. He nurtures us. And he nurtures even before I became a Christian. God still provided me with food and water, and the rain rained on me as necessary, and the sun shone on me as well. God is a marvelously kind God. Absolutely. Anyway, let's go to section 5. It concludes with a final resounding expression of thanks. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven because of what? For his mercy endures forever. And in light of all the above that we've looked at, we truly need to give thanks to God. We don't express as much gratitude to him as ever we should. And we do forget, and we shouldn't forget, that we receive so many things from him. Very often we almost take it as a right. I'm owed this. No, I'm not owed anything. God gives it to me as a gift. Kind God, wonderful friend. And of course, ultimately, the greatest gift of all is Jesus. He gave his son to die for us on the cross. But anyway, we've got to move on here. Going on to Monday, it says, create in me a clean heart. So where else would we go to consider this? Well, Psalm 51, because this declaration is right out of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So, yeah, we're going to go to Psalm 51, which, as we know, should know, is a psalm of David. It has its origin in 2 Samuel 11. There is recorded the account of David committing adultery with Bathsheba and engineering his death in battle. We know that story there. And that happened. He was a Hittite. He was not born an Israelite by birth. He was obviously a convert. He converted to the God of. He was a Hittite, and here David treated this man so unfavorably. Well, as we know, David thought he had succeeded in hiding this dreadful sin from human eyes, but how could he have known he couldn't have hid it from God? And he couldn't, of course. Well, finally, we read there in 2 Samuel 12 how the prophet, Nathan, yes, he was sent on an errand by God, and he confronted David, and thou art the man, and it was all out in the open. So try and imagine, if you will, David's shame and humiliation. And he knew he deserved it. He knew he deserved it. And the terrible sense of guilt that must have just bore down upon him. It must have been horrible. It must have been overwhelming. But in Psalm 51, David, even though his heart is torn, you can almost imagine this heart-rending response to God in the midst of his brokenness, when in Psalm 51, verse 1, he declares, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving. He asked for it, right? You know, God loves us, and he hates sin, but he will let us suffer the consequences sometime. It's good for us. It's healthy. If God had just said, it's all right, don't worry. He needed his conscience to be stricken, and that's surely what happened. So he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. So in spite of his heart being just ripped and torn, feeling the sense of God's wrath, if you will, and displeasure, at the same time, what was it that enabled David to come before God and, if you will, have the audacity to say, Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness? David was still, in spite of how he felt as a consequence of what he had done, he was still encouraged to come before God and ask forgiveness. Because he said, according to your loving kindness. David knew God. He knew God. That's why he said, according to your love. How did he know God had loving kindness? Because he'd experienced it time and time in the past. So this encouraged him. And so he carries on here in the next verse. He said, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David still had this boldness to come because he knew God. And also along with that, it's only through the moving of the Holy Spirit on our hearts that we can feel repentance. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can inspire us with the, if you will, the audacity to go and ask God to forgive us. And you can be sure it was the Spirit moving upon him, criminal as he was, that caused him to move forward and say, Lord, according to your mercy, forgive me. You know, one of the things that Satan does, he'll tell somebody, okay, you shouldn't do this, but go ahead and do it. God won't mind. Just go ahead. So he tempts somebody to do it. And once they've done it, the devil says what? Ah, you've done it now. So he leads you into the trap. When the trap is sprung, you've done it now. You can't go to God and ask forgiveness. You've gone too far. You've sinned away your day of grace. This is a very, very, very effective mechanism, a very effective trap that the devil has set time and time again for human beings. And this surely was a trap for David. But the only thing that gave him the courage to go forward, he knew God was a merciful God and the Holy Spirit. So why am I saying this? Why is it in the lesson? For any of us here, anybody looking in, if you're a David, if you're worse than a David, and you feel in your heart, and you feel in your mind, you're totally convinced, no, there's no hope for me. This is too bad for God to forgive. Remember that there is no sin too bad, too evil, too dark, too wretched, so horrible that God can't forgive it if you will ask him. If you will ask him. So dare to ask him. And when you ask him, don't think it's going to be a license to go do the same thing again. No, no, no. To be truly repentant, to come with an acceptable, contrite spirit to God, there must be, Lord, I ask you to forgive me because I don't want to do this again, not just for the consequences to me, but it hurts you, and I don't want to do that. And if you can't bring yourself to put those motives inside you, ask God, he will put them there. Talk about babying us, but I'm glad he does. I'm glad he does. So this is what gave David the hope to go forward. But then looking next at verses 3 and 4, we see some evidences here that David, through the Holy Spirit, really had been made truly repentant. Because if you want to be forgiven, we've got to be honest, right? And admit, it's my fault. I can't blame the devil. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame this one. I can't blame my school teacher. I can't blame the people I work with. No. I'm to blame for my sins. And this is what he says in verse 3. He says, for I acknowledge my sins. He didn't say, Lord, that woman should have had more decency. There she was on the rooftop with nothing on. Why do that where I could see? No, David. Can't blame her for that. What you could have done, son, was turn away and gone back into your palace. She didn't have to stay there. So he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. That's evidence of true contrition, honesty. And then the second aspect, against you. You only have I sinned. I've hurt you as well. I've done this evil in your sight. You had to watch it. It must have been dreadful for you. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be just when you speak and be blameless when you judge. So it's my fault. And I've hurt you as well. And if you condemn me when you speak and judge me and you do away with me forever, nobody will be able to say that you are unjust to your God. I had it coming. So if you do this to me, I won't blame you. It's going to be hard, but I'll accept it's all mine. So, okay, then. In verse 7, he cries further. He wants to be clean now. Wants to be clean. He says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop, you know, the branch of hyssop that they would use when they put the blood on the posts of the house when the angel of death was coming. And the priest would also use hyssop as part of the cleansing of the sanctuary and stuff and part of the sacrificial rites. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Unless we know the joy and the power of salvation in our own lives, and he's asking God to restore this to him, we cannot in turn teach transgressors, can we? The way to salvation, we can't do that. We'd be hypocrites to try and do that. And so both these things go together. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Unless we have this, we can't do this. And I will tell transgressors about you that they will be converted to you. Deliver me, O God, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. And neither can you serve God if you're weighed down with the guilt and there's blood upon your hands. Now, David was a king, remember. He had as much money as he wanted. And you know, in the temple rituals, there was the animal sacrifices offered morning and evening by the priests for everybody. But you could go yourself and purchase a sheep, a lamb, a goat, a bullock, whatever, to bring a special sacrifice just for yourself. David had enough wealth, He could have bought 1,000 bullocks and brought them to the temple to have them sacrificed as an offering and as an atonement for his sin. Would that have done any good? No. No, I'll tell you why. Because here in 16 and 17, here it's the work of the Holy Spirit instills in David the true understanding of repentance and that it cannot be atoned for by the blood of 10,000 bullocks or goats or anything. It's a condition of the heart, not the slaughter of animals, though the animal sacrifices had their place, but unless it was accompanied with the right attitude of true sorrow, it meant nothing. But this is what he says. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice. God didn't want it. He didn't want blood all over the place because he'd done this thing. He wanted the living sacrifice of David's own heart, spiritually. He says, you do not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. So what would be an acceptable sacrifice? Looking in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what matters. So again, if there's anybody here, anybody looking in, and you've really fallen not just short of righteousness, you've fallen down to the bottom of the pit, you don't have to pay any money. You don't have to do the rosary. You don't have to pay indulgences. You don't need to bring any money. You can't even sacrifice your own child. Wouldn't be good anyway, it's a crime. Even sacrificing your own life, it won't do a thing for you. All God asks of you is none of those things. He just asks for a broken heart, a broken spirit. This God will not despise. Yep, praise the Lord for that. So even when feeling so broken, you cannot find the words, don't despair, for God is merciful. And if you bring the right kind of sacrifice, he will forgive you. In Mount of Blessing, page 87, it says this. I actually have this little statement written in my Bible near Psalm 51. It says, the unspoken cry of the heart broken and subdued with a sense of its sin and utter weakness finds its way to the Father of all mercy. Isn't that beautiful? The unspoken cry of the heart broken and subdued with a sense of its sin and utter weakness finds its way to the Father of all mercy. Okay, I'm going to move on to Tuesday. And here we're looking at, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Lord, if you should make a note of all my iniquities, what would be the result? Well, he does keep a note of all our iniquities, but let's see what God does about this. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. So we're going to read Psalm 130 and find the following answer, which the lesson asks as we move along. It says, how are the gravity of sin and the hope for sinners portrayed here in Psalm 130? So, verse 1, it says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. This is all from the New King James, by the way. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, here we see the gravity of sin. And that's one of the questions. And it repeats the lesson title here. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities or take a note of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. Nobody. I want to read from the lesson here. The psalmist's great affliction is related to his own and his people's sins. The people's sins are so grave that they threaten to separate the people from God forever. Scripture speaks of the record of sins that are being kept for the judgment day. We know about that, right? There's in the books in heaven, Daniel 7:10. Daniel saw the investigative judgment beginning there. And it speaks of God coming into the courtroom. And it says, this is Daniel 7:10, 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. That is actually taking place now. You get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. We move on from the investigative judgment, the pre-Advent judgment taking now, to the actual executive judgment, where the wicked are finally judged and ultimately destroyed. Revelation 20, verse 12, John said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." And the lesson gives a few more references of the books in heaven. And Revelation 13, 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." This is going to be the beast power, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So, if you've made a profession of Christ, of God, your name is in the Lamb's book of life, and the investigative judgment will determine whether your name stays there because your book is opened and your life is measured and your faith in Christ and you're repentant. That will determine whether your name stays in the book of life and Jesus pleads your case and God accepts that you are sealed for eternity. And when he comes, you'll go back to heaven with him. So that is the book of life. Revelation 20, it speaks of the books. And there is a book of life, if you will, that I have. There's Jesus' book of life with everybody's name in. But I have my own book there. There's the book of my life. It's all written there, how I have behaved and so on and so forth. And we are all judged, that the wicked will be judged by those because their sins are retained. So every sin is noted. The degree of guilt is measured. And ultimately, their time... We don't like talking about these things. It sounds like being a Southern Baptist preaching hellfire, but it's in the Bible, you know that. And we need to remember this, and we need to talk about it sometimes. They will get their time in the lake of fire according to the measure of their guilt. The Hitlers, little Joey Brown, who, you know, he never robbed a bank, didn't kill anybody, but he just was a selfish little guy, didn't want to be saved. He'll get his amount, but nonetheless, he'll get it. And who will get the very most? His angels, then when they're all done, we're told in great controversy that Satan in the lake of fire, he will suffer on for many days. Many days. So anyway, that's not the purpose of why we're looking at this, but it's worth mentioning while we're here, I suppose. Tuesday, yes. Okay, I read that. So we've read that, yes, there are books with the names in. And we'll be judged according to those. Back in the lesson, it says, so I want to read verses 3 and 4 here from the lesson. It says, "O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would be able to stand?" We read that. Then verse 4, it says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." If God should mark your iniquities, But again, what follows in the next breath? But Lord, you're merciful. I know you. You're a merciful God. And Lord, your Spirit has touched my heart, and I thank you. You give me a spirit of penitence, because I don't come presumptuously. I come with a sincere attitude and a sincere desire to put this sin away, to be forgiven and to put it away, because I don't want to hurt you anymore. I don't want to spit in the face of Jesus, who died upon the cross for me. True repentance again, you see. So the psalmist comes to receive forgiveness based on the fact he knows that God is a merciful God. Well, I'm in the second paragraph here, and there's a statement here from Hans Lerondel, Adventist scholar. He writes this. The psalmist knows God is not angry by nature, and he's not. God is not angry by nature. Some people get the idea that God's always in a bad temper. He's a bad-tempered God. No, he's not. Absolutely not. His love is everlasting. His anger is aroused only by man's failure to appreciate his love. It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous indignation. It's not a carnal anger. You know, there's a difference between a carnal anger and God's anger. I've said this before. God gets angry, but he never loses his temper. Doesn't lose it like we do. It's a measured exhibition of righteous indignation. It's principled. It's controlled. That's what God is like. God is not angry by nature. His anger is aroused only by man's failure to appreciate his love. The purpose of his anger is not to wound, but rather to heal. Not to destroy, but to save his covenant people. That's what God is like. And it's amazing and wonderful, and I praise God for it, that he'd much rather forgive somebody than have to take him in the woodshed, behind the woodshed, if you will. He'd just rather forgive them than destroy them. But we know sometimes in mercy, he's taken me behind the woodshed, and I've needed it. And you know, it hasn't done me any harm, not at all. But again, it's measured, you see. That's the God we're dealing with. Then it says at the end of that second paragraph, genuine worship is built as we worship God in return. Genuine worship is built on admiration of God's character of love and not on fear of punishment. We should worship him because we love him and not because I better behave myself or I'm going to get it. No, and I've said that before as well. The fear of punishment from God, the fear of losing your eternal life and going into hellfire, it's a reasonable concern. You know, I mean, I don't want to go in hellfire, so it's a reasonable concern, but it's not a legitimate motive for serving God. A legitimate motive is that you love him because you appreciate all that he's done for you, especially when you look at the cross. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. Okay, moving on. Let's go down to Psalm 130 again, verses 5 and 6. He says, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. I want to read what the lesson has to tell us about this. It says, speaking of those who watch, the Hebrew word quaha, wait, literally means to stretch. And is the root of the Hebrew word for hope. Thus, waiting for the Lord is not a passive surrender to miserable circumstances, but rather a hopeful stretching, an eager anticipation of the Lord's intervention, his merciful intervention. I think that's explained. I had to read that a few times, but you know, I get it. It's very nicely put there. And then the psalmist concludes in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Yes, indeed. So, are we going to move on to Wednesday? Praise to the majestic and merciful God. We're going to, in this section, consider two different aspects of God's character, which are depicted in Psalm 113 and Psalm 123. And those two aspects of are in the title, of course, God's majesty and his mercy, a majestic and a merciful God. So Psalm 113, excuse me, studio, I need to cough. So with Psalm 113, verses 1, 2, and 3, they open with a fanfare of praise to God. Let's notice this. You see the praise are praised four times. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise 2, praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be what? Praised. Yes, absolutely. And he's worthy of praise. Now, we move on here. We're going to look now at God's majesty. He shows his majesty in many ways, but one of his ways he shows majesty is he rules over everything majestically. Verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? So we see God there in all his majesty and glory and power. You know, he robes himself in robes of fire laced with lightning. You know, it's just majestic God. So that's where he is. He dwells on high. Then in verse 6 he says, who humbles himself, or if you will, stoops down. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens or in the earth. So imagine God, the high and lofty one, sitting upon his throne, majestic. And yet the psalmist pictures God kind of stooping down to see the lesser orders of creation, though they're all, he loves them all, of course, but he stoops down. And this, I see this as a picture of how God he's not humbling himself in that respect, that he's majestic and he's too proud to, no, he's not too proud to come down, to come down to our level. He stoops down to help us know that he's taking note of us. He takes an interest in us. He's watching everything in our lives and everything that affects us for the good, he's glad for, and everything that causes us pain and strife, he feels it. You know, in the book Steps to Life, depends which format you get, but there's a version I use and give away. I've given a lot away in the jail. It's page 99, going over to 100. It's called The Privilege of Prayer, and it says, keep your wants, your joys, your cares, your sorrows, your fears before God. You cannot burden him. You cannot weary him. He who numbers the hairs of your head is not indifferent to the wants of his children. It goes on there like that. And it says, there is no chapter in our experience too dark for him to read. There is no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. No calamity can befall the least of his children, of which our Heavenly Father is unobservant, or in which he takes no immediate interest for every one of us. So this great, majestic God sees Richard. And he's right there, Richard. He's got his hand on your shoulder. And he cares about what you are experiencing. That's what God's like. That same with all of us. It's a wonderful thing. And because he comes down to minister us, fallen human beings, I mean, as Job said, what are we that you should be bothered with us? Well, he's bothered with us because he made us. We belong to him and he loves us. Loved us so much, he gave his son for us. So he comes. And it says then in verse 7, 8, and 9, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Think of somebody else, if you will, that went down into the ash heap. What about Joseph in jail? And what did God do? He arranged things that this poor boy here, he pulled him out of the jail and made him what? Prime Minister of Egypt. Now, it's not all as dramatic as that, but when we all get to heaven, right now, if you've accepted Christ, you're a son or a daughter of God. That places you above any and every earthly monarch. You might think, well, you know, here I am. It's true. And when we get to heaven and we are clothed with the glory and Jesus puts that crown in our heads, we will realize that we're not a bunch of nobodies. We're God's precious flock and we are somebodies, humble but blessed and unique with him because he became human with us, with no the order of creation. We are unique. And so fallen humanity, redeemed, will be exalted to highest heaven. Imagine that. So he lifts the needy up out of the heap that he may set them among the princes. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. So such depictions of God's mercy inspire our confidence and invite us to look heavenward to him who is the source of our help. And in Psalm 123, it says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwells in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." And, well, he's had mercy upon us, of course. And we'll see that fully when Jesus comes, though it's a reality now. Okay, going to Thursday, forget not all his benefits. We're going to now consider God's mercy as portrayed in Psalm 103. Verses 1 through 5. Now, it lists certain things here. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits." Remember this, don't forget this. "Forget not all his benefits, forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, and number 6, who satisfies your mouth with good things." Can you say amen to that? Amen. So he forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns us, and he satisfies us with the necessities of life. And then moving further down in verse 6 through 10 and so on, it says, "The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. Then the Lord is merciful and gracious, abounding in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." I love Psalm 103. I do. Number 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And this is what I especially love, this picture here that's painted of God. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that wonderful? Then 15 and 16, it speaks of the brevity of life, you know. It says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over and the grass is gone and its place of remembrance exists no more. Well, that's it. In James 4, it says, what is your life? It's like a mist that appears for a short season and it's gone. Our lives are like that. So we have as human beings, our lives have a very short expiry date. We don't last long. But not so. There's no short expiry date on God's mercy toward us. It's everlasting. Because the next verse 17, it says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Wonderful. However, God is merciful. We know that. We should get things in balance here. While God is merciful to forgive us our sins, praise God for that, okay, we should not live and willfully, we should not live as willfully sinful and presumptuous life and assume that God will take us and our sins to heaven one day. Will he do that? Absolutely not. Therefore, even though it's speaking of God's mercy here, it still remembers to put in certain conditions if we want to remain in a viable, saved relationship with God. Going up to verse 17, it says, mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. But it says underneath, on those who fear him, fear God, give glory to him. And it says in verse 18, another condition, to such as keep his covenant. And the next line, to those who remember his commandments to do them. So we are to fear God, we are to keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them. And to do them what? In our own strength? There's no way. But God, because he's merciful, because he is abounding in grace, what does he do? Through his grace, he's promised under the New Testament, New Covenant. Actually, this could have been the case in the Old Covenant. You read Ezekiel 36, 26 and so on. God says that a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will put my law in your mind and in your heart will I write them. And I will empower you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So, yeah, we need to comply with the conditions, fear him, keep his covenant, keep his commandments. But he gives us all the grace that we need to walk in the path that is pleasing to him. And so this one here, it says, forget not all his benefits. So let us not forget any of these things whatsoever. Well, we need to constantly keep them in the forefront of our minds. And as we contemplate these things, as we contemplate God's mercy, as we contemplate the gift of a Savior, these things have a sanctifying effect upon the mind and upon the heart. And it gives power, it instills power within us to be able to resist the temptations of sin, because as we concentrate on God and his love and his mercy and his word, the focus becomes strong there that sin, love will always push it on us. And we'll always find something wanting to respond, but we will lose relish for it. We will learn to hate it more and more and more. So I want to conclude with this, with the very last paragraph on Thursday's lesson. You should be familiar with this. With this idea in mind of us remembering God, remembering his goodness, with this idea in mind, these famous words of Ellen White are so appropriate. This is from Desire of Ages 83. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplating the life of Christ. You've read that before, right? We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. And there, as we surrender, we shall receive a new heart, the new birth, and we will be like him when he comes. Well, I will conclude there. I'm glad you could join us, those of you who are looking on somewhere out there, and those of you here in the audience. So I just want to remind you, if you want a free DVD or CD of today's presentation, make a note of this. It's offer number C202407. 202407. 916, you know the number. 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you. And by the grace of God, see you next week. Okay, I'd like to call our ushers up now. I went a little over time there, but anyway. We're going to take up an offering for Sabbath School expense and also for our missionaries out there. So if you can give, we appreciate that. God will bless you. And if you can't, God will still bless you. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've been able to contemplate this morning. Your mercy, your goodness, your justice, all of these things, Lord. You're a wonderful and amazing God. And now we return to you these gifts to your treasury for Sabbath School expense, to furnish the missionaries around the globe with the various things which are needed, the printed page, the technology to spread the word one way or another. So bless these monies that they will receive your blessing and accomplish their appointed end. So we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.